Our Lord's disciples once asked him, "Teach us to pray," and he did so in what we call the Lord's Prayer. But you'll not disagree with me, I think, when I say that even with this paradigm of prayer in God's Word, we still stand in need of the Scriptures as a whole and continually to teach us to pray. We still stand in need of learning experientially the great motivations and arguments, and especially the great heart that should be embodied in our prayers. And it is this reality that stands behind my message in this hour, and I want you to turn to the text, which is Joshua 7:9, Joshua 7 and verse 9. And it reads as follows: "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" My focus is on the final words of Joshua's prayer, and we may call his plea, and we may call this his plea, and it is, "And what will you do for your great name?" Now, before we examine this a little more closely, there are three things I want you to see by way of introduction. Consider, first of all, the cause of Joshua's prayer. Joshua's army had suffered only a very small defeat before the walls of the town called Ai. Tragically, a few men had been killed. True, Joshua's first small assault in that city had been defeated and rebuffed, and yet it was nothing, we might think, that should be very much of a worry to the great general. But it was. When the word came of the defeated Ai general, Joshua felt the ground shifting under his feet. He felt the momentum of the war for the land of Palestine changing. Joshua was a wise man, a prudent man, a vigilant man, an experienced man, and he well understood what the defeat at Ai might do for the mentality of the Canaanite nations. Up to this point, they had been cowed in fear and fled. The victory at Jericho had raised this panic to new heights in the hearts of the Canaanites. Nevertheless, Israel was still vastly outnumbered. Joshua could see plainly in his mind's eye the dark possibilities, risks, and dangers in what might seem to have been just a little defeat at Ai. And so we find him in prayer, deeply crying out to God here. And more than this for Joshua, the defeat at Ai had raised perplexing spiritual issues in his mind. Why had God let it happen? Why did you let this happen, God? Have you ever prayed and thought that way? Sure, if you've been a Christian any period of time, you may have felt that. Joshua had articulated these issues in prayer to the Lord in verses 7 and 8, and you can look at verses 7 and 8. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies?" So we can see the questions that flooded Joshua's mind in these verses. What was God doing? Where were God's mercies? Why had they ever crossed the Jordan? Questions like these, and probably many more, suggested by unbelief and discouragement. These flooded Joshua's mind. And we find him prostrate in prayer with his clothes torn in deep grief when we come to Joshua 7:9. And the elders of Israel are there with him, feeling something of the same thing. This was a corporate lament of the leaders of Israel led by Joshua. And so we read in Joshua 7:6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head." Well, this is the cause of his prayer, but notice in the second place, as we continue to look at this, the character of his prayer. Now, if you know the context of what happens now, perhaps you're thinking already that I've chosen my text very badly. I would not blame you for thinking this. I'm going to tell you to pray like Joshua, but on this occasion, God tells his servant to stop praying. Why is it that you've fallen on your face, God says. The Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? In spite of this response of Yahweh to Joshua, I want you to see that this was not a bad prayer, and God isn't rebuking him because his prayer was bad. Rather, it was a good prayer at a bad time. So it wasn't a bad prayer, it was a good prayer, but a good prayer at a bad time. Yahweh's response to Joshua in verse 9, in other words, was not a critique or criticism of the content of Joshua's prayer itself. Well, let's ask a couple of questions to understand this better. Why was it a bad time to pray? Because it was a time for doing and not just praying. You remember the story. It's encapsulated in verses 11 and 12. Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they've even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them under their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. So this is why God told Joshua to rise up and stop praying, not because it was a bad prayer, because this is the wrong time for this actually pretty good prayer. Thus, this was a time for action and not supplication. It was not a time for praying for help, but for dealing with sin. I'm certain that sometimes God may say to us when we're praying, rise up, rise up. This is not a time to pray. It's a time to do something about this situation. This is why in verse 10, and again in verse 13, Yahweh tells Joshua to rise up from the place of prayer. But now, why do I think it was still, nonetheless, a good prayer? Why was it a good prayer, even though it was at a bad time? Well, because it was a plea for the glory of God's great name. This was Joshua's prayer. What will you do for your great name? There's nothing of more importance than God's name. There's nothing for which God himself is more concerned than his great name. Recall such Old Testament texts as these for proof. Exodus 9:16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. This is the explanation for the greatest exhibition of the redemptive power of God in the Old Testament history of Israel. What motivated God to allow Pharaoh to rise to such power only to be utterly destroyed? What motivated God to do that? It was his name. It was that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Or we think of a text like 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Here the leaders of Israel had been brought to realize the great and evil sin they had committed in asking for a king. They had committed a great wickedness according to the previous context. Samuel, however, reassures them that in spite of their sin, and what they now felt to be their sin, God would not abandon them as his people. And what is the reason for his great mercy? It is his great name. 1 Kings 8:42 records the dedication of the temple. It was a day full of high hope for the future. One such hope was that the Gentile nations would hear of God and come to Jerusalem to see his temple. And why should this be? Because of God's mighty hand, Solomon says, and his great name. For they will hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. And just one more example, Ezekiel 36:23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Here the passage is predicting a second and greater exodus in which God will bring his people back from among the nations and, more than what he did for Israel, give them hearts sprinkled clean from their sin. And what is the divine reason for this greater display of exodus and redeeming power? It is to, the text says, vindicate the holiness of his great name. So to say it briefly, there is nothing God more loves and for which he is more concerned than the glory of his great name. It is right that God should be concerned for the glory of his great name. It's not right for us to be concerned for the glory of our great name, but the reason is not because that's bad for God to do, it's only bad for us, because God's great name really is the greatest of all names. So, any prayer that is pleading for the glory of God's name, as Joshua's prayer was, is and must be a good prayer. And this by the testimony of the Old Testament itself. This may have been a bad time to pray, but it was still a good prayer. That being the case, I want you to consider something else by way of introduction, and those are that is the consideration of his prayer. What will you do for your great name? There are three things to be considered here as we study this prayer of Joshua. Its specific request, its sovereign resource, and its supreme rationale. And if you're taking notes, you got three SRs there. How about that? First of all, its specific request. The specific request. And the specific request here, when he brings God's great name into play, is really, what will you do for your people Israel? What will you do for your people Israel? This is the specific orientation or objective of his request. What will you do for your people Israel? This is the specific request of Joshua. Look again at the constant references to Israel in verses 7 to 9. Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So it's this people, Israel, our name. This is why Joshua brings up God's great name. It's clearly the name of Israel for which Joshua is specifically praying. Later we shall see that his warrant or argument for praying for them is the great name of Yahweh. But his specific concern is for Israel. He prays for the glory of God's great name, that is his argument, but he prays for Israel. That is his burden or concern. This was a perfectly legitimate focus for Joshua's prayer. Israel, by God's own redeeming activity, was God's covenant people. God's name was on them. The Church of Christ is, by a new and better covenant, also God's Israel. They are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Gentile Christians are grafted into the one olive tree of the new Israel, Romans 11:16 to 24. The members of the church, all of them, are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2:11 to 19. God's name is on us, then, the church, as the new Israel as well. And thus we may find comfort and warrant in Joshua's prayer to pray for the church as the Israel of God. Now, why is this important? Because it means that we have even more reason to pray for the new Israel, the church, than Joshua had to pray for the old Israel. He could pray for old Israel because not God's name was identified with them before the nations. But she was only, can I put it this way? She was only a holy nation candidate. We are the holy nation, in fact, through Christ. So there's even better reason to focus our prayers on the Church of Christ than there was for Joshua to focus his prayers on the nation of Israel. So we may have a legitimate burden and concern for the Church of Christ, for this expression of the local Church of Christ, because God's great name is at stake and has been put upon us. Well, but notice in the second place, it's sovereign resource. It's sovereign resource. When Joshua asked, "What will you do for your great name? What will you do?" The glorious implication is that God might, God could do anything. It is that God has the sovereign power to do anything he wills. We remember the often repeated affirmation of the Old Testament, "I am Yahweh. Is there anything too difficult for me?" Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Or Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Or Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Yes, this is the sovereign resource accessed by Joshua in this prayer when he says, "What will you do for your great name? What will you do for your great name?" The question is rich with encouragement. When we ask such a question in prayer, it reminds us that there is nothing too difficult for our God. In answer to our prayers, he might do, he could do anything that he pleases. He is Yahweh. And there is nothing too difficult for him. There is a divinely sovereign resource called upon by Joshua and assumed in this plea. But notice in the third place, its supreme rationale. There is also a supreme rationale found in the question, "What will you do for your great name?" By this I mean that there is here the best of all arguments for God to act on behalf of his people. Now, there are other arguments which may and should be used in prayer with God. We can argue his mercy towards us, his love for us, his promises to us, many other things. All these are good and proper pleas or arguments to use in prayer. But fine as these arguments are, they are not the greatest argument. And that is the one found in our text. What will you do for your great name? Now, I always have a little bit of complaint in my spirit when I hear people saying, "Well, the only argument, the only thing we should say in prayer, the only motivation we can have is the glory of God." And I think to myself, that doesn't seem quite to square with all the motivations given us in Scripture. But though I don't agree that the glory of God's great name is the only thing we can plead in prayer and the only motivation that can help us in the Christian life, I do believe that this is the greatest argument. It is the glory of his great name. What? This is it. What will you do for your great name? But here comes the question that we need to answer. What is the name of God? What is the name of God, children? What is the name of God? Well, you say, "Well, maybe I've heard somebody say Jehovah or Yahweh," and that's true. But what does the text mean when it speaks of God's great name? When it says, "What will you do for your great name?" What is this name of God? Well, no one has thought more deeply about this or correctly about this than the great biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss, in what is probably one of the most important books written in the 20th century, entitled Biblical Theology, Voss enumerated three things to which the name of God refers. Three things. He writes, there is further to be distinguished a threefold significance of the term name in its religious connections. And then Voss briefly lays out each of the three strands in this significance. Here's the first thing he says. First, it, the name of God, may express one divine characteristic, that which we call an attribute. The Old Testament calls a name of God. God is holy, for instance, he says. That is his name. But here's the second thing he says. Next, the name of God can stand for all that God has revealed concerning himself. This is the name of God. In this sense, the name of God is simply equivalent to revelation. God's name is glorious in all the earth. God's name is God's word in its totality, his revelation. That is God's name. But here's the third and last thing he mentions. In the third place, the name of God comes to stand realistically for God himself. The name is equivalent to God in theophany. Can I summarize these insightful statements of Voss for you about God's name? The name of God is what he is, who he is, and what he has said. It is who he is, it is what he is, and it is what he has revealed. This is God's name. This is the name of God that must not be profaned, that you should not take in vain, according to the third commandment. This is the name of God which must be held up and exalted. All that he is and all that he has said. We think of texts like these in confirmation. Genesis 21:33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32:3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. So what is our text teaching us? It is teaching us that we should think of God's name in terms of who he is as sacred. We should think of God's name and should have zeal for what he is. He is everlasting. He is the great provider. He is the warrior. He is the jealous God. This is his name. And we should have zeal for his name as he does. And his name is his word. We should have zeal for his word. We should pray that God would raise his truth out of the streets in our days where it has fallen and been trampled. And we should have zeal for God's great name, for the truth that he has revealed in his word. This, the word of God, this, the name of God, this, the being of God, this is God's name. And this is the great heart of Joshua's prayer. What will you do for your great name? Now, we learn here a number of things. First, we learn to pray with a great argument. What is that great argument that we must take with us in prayer? Yahweh's great name. Who may use this argument for their prayers? Well, the Israel of God may use this argument. You individually are a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. The church corporately is the one olive tree, Israel. So let's think about that for a little bit. His name is upon us individually as Christians. If you are a Christian, you may pray for yourself by asking, what will you do for your great name? Because in becoming a visible Christian by being baptized, you have named over you the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's name is on you. And therefore, you may pray for yourself on the basis of God's great name. No, not for your own selfish, worldly, unconverted desires, but for all that you need as a Christian, for all that you need to live a life of holiness and service to God, you may pray, what will you do for your great name? You have believed in your heart, confessed with your mouth, been baptized in the great name, and thus you may use this prayer we have here to pray for yourself. As you think of your battles with remaining sin, you may pray, what will you do for your great name? As you think of your attempts to serve God and be useful, you should remember that you are identified with God's great name. And so when you are called to service, or when you're called to battle sin, when you're called to some area of usefulness in the church or in your life, and you feel completely inadequate, you feel like you need resources that you don't have, you can pray the text that we have in front of us this morning. You can pray for yourself individually. What will you do for your great name? Through me. But his name is upon us and upon us as his church. Our churches, therefore, can be prayed for on this basis. This is also encouraging to remember. I've been praying, for some years now, that God's name would be exalted. God would do something for his great name at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro. I've been praying that he would make us holy, that he would make us one, that he would make us many. Yes, I have. But here is the great argument I may use for praying for this church that God has made me one of the pastors of. It is this: what will you do for your great name? Do you care what God will do for his great name here? How much zeal do you have for what God will do for his name here? Do you care about God's great name here? Now that's a serious question, isn't it? What will God do for his great name in our church? His name is at stake in your church. Do you realize that? His name is at stake here, and it's a great name. Must you not pray for this church? What will you do for your great name? What is the ebb or flow of your zeal? Judge by this standard. What will you do for your great name here in our own church? Here's the great argument I use. What will you do for your great name? We exist because of, and we stand firm for, your great name. Never has God's great name been more attacked. Never has it needed him in any day. More zealous defenders. And the question is, do we have a heart to pray? What will you do for your great name? How will you magnify your name in us? How will you use us? What will you do for us? What will you do for your great name? I think you may, indeed I think you must, pray in this way for your church. But we learn in the second place that we must pray with great expectations. How high should our expectations be? How great should they be? As great as God's great name. What might, given his zeal, given his power, given his jealousy for his own name, what might God do for his great name? I think this might balance some of our pessimism as we look at the degenerate landscape of our country and think that all hope is lost. Don't we have to balance that by asking the question, what will God do for his great name? There are great expectations in this question. Does it seem outlandish to expect such great things from God? Does it seem selfish and self-aggrandizing to expect such great things from God? Does it seem utterly at odds with how unimportant, small, and weak we are and how great and gigantic our enemies are? Does it seem inconsistent with that? Yes, I grant that it may seem so. But the standard by which we must measure our prayers is not our desert, and not our merit, and not our strength, nor our weakness. It is God's great name. The question that forms the backbone of our prayers is not what do we deserve. It is not what will you do for my great name. It is what will you do for your great name. The answer to that question is that Yahweh might do anything. He might do stuff that's going to knock your socks off. He might do stuff that you don't even think he can do. What will he do for his great name? You need to think differently. You need to think with more expectation. When you see before your eyes in Scripture, this prayer, this motivation, this heart, this argument, what will you do for your great name? The answer is that for his great name, he might do wonderful things for us and in us. But third, we learn that we must pray with a great connection, with a great connection. What is the most important thing you must have to pray effectually? To pray that prayer, that effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much. To pray that prayer which avails and prevails. If we would pray effectively, we must pray, I think in some sense, self-consciously and pointedly and intentionally, on the basis of our connection with, yes, God's great name. The most important thing to have is a strong connection forged between you and the great name of Yahweh. And you must ground and found yourself and your prayers on your connection with God's great name. And do you have such a connection? Yes, in Christ you do, if you are a Christian. And you must pray with that kind of intentionality that holds before God that connection you have with him, because his great name has been named upon you. Well, fourth and lastly, and supremely, we learn that we must have real heart deep concern for God's name. Here's the the great rebuke, can I put it that way, that's contained in our text? The great exhortation that's contained in our text? The great encouragement that's contained in our text? And it's this, we must have the same kind of concern, real heart, deep concern for God's name as Joshua assumes God has for his own name. Can we read this plea, this argument, what will you do for your great name, and not hearing it? Consuming zeal for God's name. And then can we hear that and not ask ourselves this question? Where is our own heart in this matter? And can we say that and not feel how weak and dim our own zeal for God and his great name is? We must really care down to the core of our being about the glory of the great name of God. That means that we must have a heart deep zeal for who he is, what he is, and what he has revealed in his word. Uncompromising, unmitigated conviction about the truth of Scripture. This is concern for God's great name. A concern for what's revealed in his word that won't cut it off where our culture says we have to cut it off. No. We need concern for the great name of God as it's revealed in everything his word teaches. As it reveals the glory of who he is, both in his jealousy and mercy. So we must have a heart deep zeal for who he is and what he is and what he has revealed in his word. And how can we end the sermon but with this prayer? Sovereign Lord, give us consuming zeal for your word, your triune nature and persons, and your glorious nature. Deliver us from being consumed with our own name. Deliver us from building our own kingdoms and adorning our own name. Give us rather deep and consuming zeal for your great name. Father, we come to you. We confess how far we fall short of your burning zeal for your great name. But Lord, we would not have it remain the way it is. Increase our faith, increase our zeal, increase our uncompromising commitment to your word, and do something through us and in us in this day, in this dark and degenerate day. Do something through us for your great name. What will you do for your great name? Amen.